But as I was studying this psalm this week, I thought of vacations. Have you guys actually taken a vacation this summer? I hope you have. Had a chance to. If you haven't, make sure you get that in your next couple of weeks before the fall really kicks off. But when I was a kid, we vacationed at the same place every single summer, and that was Lake Whitney. If you've ever been to Lake Whitney, it is a beautiful lake. It is a huge lake. And what we would do at the lake is, number one, we'd go fishing, but number two, we would do this. We had a small boat, and we would go tubing. Anyone here been tubing before? It's a lot of fun. Yeah, it's exciting. And I remember this one particular instance where I got to go tubing, and it was on a much bigger raft than this. There was about four or five of us kids on there, and I was 9 years old, and I was having a blast, and my dad was just taking me all over the place in that lake and hitting these big, huge waves, and we would go up in the air. It was a lot of fun. It was very exciting. And this one wave that we hit, poor little old Kevin at 9 years old flew off, right? This is normal. This is what happens. This is what parents try to do. It's quite hilarious. But I flew off, and no big deal. I've got my life vest on. I'm sitting in the water waiting for them to come back to get me. Well, they don't even notice I'm gone. And they go around a corner, right? And I'm like, I'm stuck. I'm like, my life is done, you know? Well, they figured it out, and they came back. And what seemed like an eternity to me, what felt like a lifetime to me, was probably just a few minutes. But I know when I got back, my dad loves telling the story, I'm sitting there crying, you know, out in the middle of the fourth largest lake in Texas with a life vest on, crying. And here's the thing. Why was I crying? Because I felt abandoned, right? I felt like they had left me. I felt that I was abandoned. And in today's psalm, the psalmist and the author of this psalm reflects back on a time when Israel likely felt abandoned. The question that I have on the sign this week is, does God still love us? Or do I feel abandoned by God? Psalm 118 answers this question, that God still loves us. Psalm 118 is an amazing psalm. It's actually in the collection of psalms that was used during the Passover meal. And really during the Passover week, the entire week, we call it Passion Week, when Jesus came into the city on a donkey. And then eventually by the end of the week is being crucified as a criminal. These are the psalms that Jewish culture would sing, and they would open a meal with singing Psalms 112 through 116. They would open a meal, the Passover meal, singing those psalms, and then at the end of the meal, they would end the meal singing Psalm 117 and Psalm 118. They would end the meal, the Passover meal. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because you're going to see some really amazing connections. Now, we don't know who the author of this psalm is, and that's okay. It's actually an anonymous one. It doesn't tell us who it is. However, the occasion for the psalm, when the psalm was written, is really important. And that's even discussed and debated by commentators and everything. But I believe the occasion of this psalm is likely when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And the king of Persia came in and overthrew Babylon. And the king of Persia then made a decree, and we're going to look at this decree a little later. They made a decree to say, all Jewish people, go back home. Go back to Jerusalem. I think that is the occasion of this psalm. So make sure you remember that in the back of your mind. The Jewish people have been sent to go back to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, and to rebuild the temple. And so this psalm is built on recollecting about this occasion. Here's the layout of the psalm. It really has three main movements. The first movement is a resounding praise. The first four verses will spend time talking about the praise of the Lord. And then in verses 5 through 18, and almost essentially the bulk of this psalm, the psalmist will recount the troubles, right? Recount the troubles that they have in exile and the troubles and the fear that they might have in returning back to Jerusalem. And then we see the response of the people, which is a beautiful portrait and picture of a procession back into the city to the temple. Let's check this out. Let's look at this. Here's verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The psalmist says this, begins with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever." Every occurrence of love you see is the Hebrew word hesed. That is the Hebrew word that is love. It is a dedicated covenant love in which God makes with his people. And God is faithful to keep that covenant. It is not contingent upon his people to keep it. That is the kind of love that endures forever. Verse 2, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. As you can imagine, if God's people and the occasion of this psalm are people coming from exile, you can imagine them needing to be reminded that God hasn't given up. God has not abandoned you, and he still loves you. The psalmist is saying is that he still loves us. He still loves you. The psalmist here begins with the presupposition and, quite honestly, a bias that God loves. This is foundational to understanding our troubles. This is foundational to understanding why we would praise him and why we would look to his son, Jesus Christ. It is because he loves us, not because we have ever done anything to get his praise or to get his love. He loves us unconditionally. Now look into the psalm. Who is the psalmist encouraging to praise? Who is there? The who is Israel. The who is the house of Aaron, and the who here is all those who fear God. Now, what stood out to me there was, why the house of Aaron, right? There were other houses, right? There were other families and other tribes of Israel. Why the house of Aaron? Well, the house of Aaron, out of Aaron come kings. Out of that line come the kings of Israel. So maybe it was just a small reminder like, hey, you who are on top, you who are the king, you who seem to be the most important and the most in charge, yes, you also, don't forget that God loves you and you are to praise him. Resounding praise is where this psalm begins. And now the rest of the psalm is going to spend time explaining to us, why? Why do I praise? Why do I begin with praise when I ask the question of myself or when I ask the question of my reality of, does God still love us? Here's how God has still loved us. Let's look at these next verses. Verses 5, starting at verse 5 through 9, we're going to see the psalmist recount the troubles. To recount the troubles that that the author and all of Israel have experienced and been through. Look at verse 5. Out of what? Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Not out of my good times, not out of just sitting around doing nothing. It was actually out of distress. That's why the occasion of this psalm is very important. It is because they have been in exile. They have been in Babylon. They have experienced oppression. So out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord answered me and set me free. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Interesting enough, that right there at the end, you see this idea of princes. You think of governments, right? You see God's people are recounting their journey back to Jerusalem. And this psalm is trying to remind them of this story and that they needed to fear not and take refuge. Recounting the troubles here for the psalmist is that they are encouraged to don't fear. Don't fear and don't take refuge. Now, think about it. Put yourself back in the shoes of those traveling back to Jerusalem. Hundreds of miles out in the open field. And there are other countries that exist in this time. And if those countries caught wind that the king of Persia has released the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, could they be taken advantage of on their journey? Right? They're out in the open. They're vulnerable. So the psalmist is saying, don't fear. Don't fear the things that are out there that could overthrow you. Don't fear the things that are out there that could take away what you're currently doing and what you're going through. Instead, take refuge in me. This is the idea of taking shelter. Taking shelter in the Lord. Also think of the New Testament when the New Testament encourages us to abide in the Lord. Unlike Ahaz, in Isaiah rebuked Ahaz for taking refuge in Assyria rather than Yahweh, the psalmist here is encouraging God's people to take refuge and not rely on those other governments, on those other things that may come in and try to get them off course. Fear not. Think Romans 8. 8:31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, in Hebrews 13:6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say confidently say that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The author of Hebrews here is likely looking back at this psalm. One commentator, possibly the best commentator that we have on the Psalms, is Alan P. Ross. Alan P. Ross puts it this way. He said, it is a reminder to believers that no matter how serious the crisis may be, they must trust in the Lord who is for them, rather than human allies who may not be for them and may not be able to withstand a common enemy either. Rely on the Lord, take refuge in him, and fear not. Recounting the troubles. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. As the psalmist continues to recount these troubles, he says, all nations surrounded me. You can imagine coming out of exile, right? This is the picture that we have. Very vulnerable people. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. By the way, it's repeated. When your Bible repeats something, pay attention. We're going to talk about this and the importance of that. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So what's repeating here is this idea of cutting off, right? This is interesting, and I'm glad we have the audience that we have today. The Hebrew word for cut off here is the Hebrew word for circumcise. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is a metaphorical sense. This is not in any kind of literal sense, but it has more to do with the idea of the circumcision of the heart. You may find something like that in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The meaning here is that there is a supernatural intervention that changed their minds. These surrounding nations, the threats that they have against them as they continue this journey out of exile, the surrounding nations have been cut off. Their hearts have been circumcised. Basically, all the threats that are out there now have a different perspective on the Jewish people, and only God could have done that. in recounting the troubles, we find favor with the enemy. This is what's happened here. That in this exile journey, the other nations have been circumcised. Their hearts have been changed. And they no longer are going to pursue Israel at this time as an enemy. They have found favor with the enemy. There was no war that had to happen. There was no fight that had to ensue. Instead, God's people have found favor. I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to win the battles, don't we? We have a tendency to want to fight. We have a tendency to want to have our message, you know, to win out the argument, to see the opponent be defeated. But what happens here is actually none of that. God's people actually end up having favor. Sometimes we want to fight because we think if we win the argument or we win the discussion, if we are winning on that front and we win the war and we win the fight, then we are successful. But sometimes you can win the fight and win the war and lose favor. So keep that in mind whenever we have our difficulties and our struggles and our troubles in life. Sometimes we need to pray and ask God, Lord, help me just to help them to find favor. Change their hearts. Because this is not a battle or a fight for me to win. It is one for you to win, Lord. Find favor with the enemy. This is what happens with Israel as they are coming out of exile. Now look at verses 14 through 16. We'll see this third aspect of what it looks like to recount the troubles here for Israel. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Remember, this salvation is a removal from Babylon. And it is a deliverance back to Jerusalem. Verse 15, "Glad song of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts." The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This reminds me of Exodus 15. 15 verse 2 when Moses sings a song to the Lord. Listen to these words that Moses sang and listen to how similar they are of the psalmist here. Moses saying about halfway through verse 1 in chapter 15, it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." He's recounting, right, the deliverance from Egypt. And then in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." See, Moses says the same thing here. The psalmist is saying the same things as Moses, that the Lord is my salvation. Going on, though, in verses 17 and 18, "I shall not die," there in verse 17, "but I shall live." You have to imagine coming out of exile. Can you imagine being a part of an oppressive government and being a part of a people that are really just no longer a people? You're collected together, but you don't have your laws. You don't have your city. You're not in the place where you're supposed to be because you are God's people, and you're told to trek out across and go back to Jerusalem. Yes, I would be afraid of death. So the psalmist here is, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Interesting enough there, how does the psalmist perceive these troubles? There's a whole sermon right here, so we're not going to go in deep, but the psalmist perceives these troubles as discipline from him. As discipline from him. The Lord loves those he disciplines. But recounting the troubles here, I see an encouragement to us that we are encouraged to live to proclaim. Why here are God's people kept safe? Why are they kept safe as they go back to Jerusalem? It was right there in verse 17. It says, he will recount the deeds of the Lord. They are encouraged to go back to Jerusalem, and they will be successful when they go back to Jerusalem out of this exile. And they will, and why is that? It is so that they can proclaim what God has done for them. So that they can look back and see God's power and God's work, God's provision in their lives. Because coming out of exile and going back to Jerusalem could only have been a work of God. Because God's people here were likely looking down through history and thinking, it's over for us. As they look through their history and look backwards, they must have thought, does God still love us? And God says, yes. And I'm going to deliver you and send you back to Jerusalem. But there's a reason and a purpose behind it. I want you to proclaim what I have done. I want you to recount the deeds that the Lord has done. And I want to take a little side trail here for just a second. Because not only, I think, is the psalmist encouraging us to recount the deeds that the Lord has done in recent events, but I think it points all the way back throughout the Jewish history. So here's a chart that we have up here. I know sometimes we love charts in our world, don't we? This is the history of Israel. It began with patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, where God promises, it says, look at the stars. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and it's going to be as numerous as the stars. In fact, you can go back even further, all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent, with the head, where it's promised that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed, and everything that's wrong is going to be fixed. And ultimately, through that comes Jesus, the King, and his kingdom, which fixes that. But focusing back in on Israel's history, after the patriarchs, you have Egypt with Moses and Joshua. And then out of that deliverance, you have the time period of the judges. And then eventually kings are established. And we see the kingship of Saul, the kingship of David, and the kingship of Solomon. But then after that, that kingdom falls apart. And that kingdom then is divided into two kingdoms, both north and south. You with me so far? Davidic kingdom there, and there's a divided kingdom in 930, on the next slide. There's a divided kingdom then in 930 BC, and those two kingdoms, north and south, eventually both fall to Babylon. And that's when Babylon takes Israelites, takes them out of where they are, takes them out of Jerusalem, and that's where we get this idea of them being in exile. But then in 538 is what we're reading about now. 538 BC is when we actually find in Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we find the king of Persia giving this declaration to return to Jerusalem. This is where Psalm 118 is pointing back to. And so when you consider the entire history of the Jewish people up to this point, there's a lot to talk about, isn't there? There's deeds that the Lord has done, oftentimes in spite of the people involved. There's a return to Jerusalem in 538, and there are silent years, and then we see the Gospels. The psalmist here is encouraging us, know your story along with God's word. Know your story. The psalmist encourages us to recount what the Lord has done. For the Israelites, it was to know what God has done is to know their story. And these two things go hand in hand. Know your story along with God's word. When we read God's word, when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is a truth out of the book of Romans, which is absolutely truthful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So look back through your history and look back through your story and see where you have fallen short. When Scripture says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. When Scripture talks about the grace and the mercy that God has in the gospel, in the good news, you say yes and amen. This is the truth that we have out of Scripture. Look back at the deeds that the Lord has done and say, here's in my story where I see God's grace, when I have seen God's mercy and I have experienced His forgiveness. See, looking back at the deeds that the Lord has done is not just purely looking at the factual stuff, but it's also saying incorporate your story into those things. Reimagining Evangelism, this book by Rick Richardson, he says this about axiom truths and your story being put together. He says this. He says, people today are much more concerned about an experiential reality of God than about dogmas and beliefs. Whenever we have been able to tell a story about God's reality, then we have had a good spiritual conversation. We have evangelized. See, the truth in Psalm 118 is not purely dogma, but it is a truth that has been experienced by the people. And Psalm 118 encourages us to put these two things together, to recount the deeds that the Lord has done, because not only are those deeds true, but they are experienced. In fact, I encourage you, in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a new series on how to love your neighbor. How can I love my neighbor? How can I tell of the gospel? How can I tell the good news to those that I work with, to those that I live next to? In a couple of weeks, we're going to spend just about 3 weeks actually talking about what it looks like to be a blessing to your neighbors. So make sure you come. It's going to be an exciting series. Going on here in verse 19 through 20, or we're going to start in verse 19. This is where we have now a transition. All right. He opened the psalm with saying, bless the Lord, right? Because His love endures forever. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. Because He has loved us. How has He loved us? You might ask the psalmist. Well, I just spent the bulk of this psalm telling you how He's loved us. Look at the power of God. Look at what He has done in our life. And now in verse 19, transitions to what is a procession. It transitions now to seeing God's people now really walk into the city of Jerusalem, and if anything, walk all the way to the temple, and where we will see prophetic aspects of Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. You see how he's at a city now? Out of exile and now at Jerusalem, the place of peace. And the psalmist is saying, open up the gates of righteousness. I think there's kind of dual meaning going on here. I think it's the people that are being encouraged to enter into the city, but I think there's a particular one that they're thinking about here at the same time, because we're going to see that particular one talked about here in just a few verses. These next few verses talk about the response of the people. So we're going to see a few truths about how they respond. And as we go through these responses of the people, think about how it could apply to your life. The first response of the people is that they walk in righteousness. I love the Psalms because it always teaches us that it's not about you. It's not about somehow doing the right things that earns you salvation. It's not about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It is about you letting go of your self-righteousness and claiming the only righteousness that matters, and that righteousness is Christ. And God, by the power of the Holy Spirit and believing in Jesus, the psalmist is encouraging us to walk through those gates, to walk in righteousness in our daily lives, to walk in rightness. Because it's not about me. It's all about the one who has saved us. Walk in righteousness. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. As we continue to see these responses of the people, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, some of you guys perked up, I can tell. Some of you guys heard this verse and you went, hey, I know what that is about in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected absolutely is Jesus. But just hold on for a second. Let's understand the context of this psalm first. The stone that the builders rejected, most likely in the context way before the New Testament, is referring to Israel. It's likely referring to Israel. Why? Because Israel was rejected. Of all of the entities out there, of all of the countries that are out there, of all of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the different ites that are out there that we read in the Bible, it seems throughout history that all of these others, like Babylon and Persia, they have the power. They seem to be the main thing. When you look down the corridors of history, and it seems like Israel is rejected. But as Israel walks back, and as Israel comes back to Jerusalem from their exile, the psalmist is saying, the stone that the builders rejected, you Israel, you were rejected. God's people, you were rejected. But now you have been set in history as very important. In fact, so important that the Messiah will come through you. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. One of these things about prophecy is this, is oftentimes prophetic texts in our Old Testament have an immediate fulfillment or close to immediate fulfillment, but those are only a reminder of the ultimate fulfillment. They're always pointing to the ultimate fulfillment, which we are going to see here, we know to be Jesus. What does this teach us about the response of the people? Have faith in the rejected one. Isn't that interesting? We see in the New Testament that Jesus actually refers to himself as this cornerstone. In fact, I want you guys to think about this for a while this week. When was this psalm sang? At the end of Passover. When does Jesus go into Jerusalem? During the Passover. Isn't that interesting? And now Jesus, during that week, actually talks about this psalm and says, by the way, I am the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm that you just sang, that you sing about this week. Isn't that cool? Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures, talking to the Pharisees here, actually, and the religious elites, he says, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. And in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus referring to himself. In fact, those builders who rejected Jesus were the religious elites of the time. So Jesus is that rejected one. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Isn't that amazing? The New Testament paints the picture that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, the ultimate understanding of having faith in the rejected one, is to have faith in Jesus, because he was rejected. He was rejected by his own people so that salvation can go to all people. Commentator James Hamilton summarizes it this way. He says, the builder's rejection of the stone that turns out to be the cornerstone would match the way that Joseph was rejected by his brothers, then became Lord of all Egypt and delivered them. Moses similarly was rejected by Israel and to be used of the Lord to deliver Israel. Along the same lines, David was not expected to become king by his father Jesse, and Saul tried to kill him, and eventually he ruled all Israel. Like Joseph, Moses, and David, the future king from David's line would be a stone that the builders rejected that turned out to be the most important one of the whole structure. It's a great summation of looking back through others who have been rejected in Scripture to see God use them. Great application here. If you feel rejected, if you feel like God can't use you anymore, always know you tend to be the people he used the most. Let's continue on and see the responses of the people. Verse 25, you're going to see some more connections to the New Testament here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. In your New Testament, this is Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 26, right there. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Again, recognize some language here from the New Testament. This is Palm Sunday language. This is Easter. This is the beginning of that Passover week. This is when Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem. And the people there have been singing Psalm 118 in their Passover meals. They would sing these psalms all week as a reminder of what God had done. And so the people, as the crowds went before him, this is Matthew 21:9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Interesting enough, look at verse 27. What does it mention there? Actually, it's a mention of a sacrifice. What's Jesus going to do at the end of the week? He will be that sacrifice to save all, for the forgiveness of all sins, for all people. This is the response of the people, is that they seek salvation. It's that they are seeking salvation, that they are hungering after something better. Now, when we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem in this time, the people there are seeking after deliverance. In Psalm 118, the people look back and they are celebrating the deliverance that they have from Babylon and getting to go back to Jerusalem. But in Jesus' time, when they are asking, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save us, save us. They're saying, save us from Rome, right? Save us from this imperial and oppressive dictatorship that we are living under, much like Babylon. But what they don't see and what they might not understand fully is that Jesus is not coming during this time to establish a governmental kingdom. Instead, he has come so that he could be that sacrifice. Isn't that cool? In Psalm 118, we see it right there, that he will be that sacrifice. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Even in the current context of Psalm 118, since the people are coming back to Jerusalem, they have been in exile in Babylon for quite a number of years. And what have they not been allowed to do? Right? Can't have sacrifices. You can't have a right relationship with God. You can't be Israel. You can't actually have your laws as something that you live by because you're under a different occupation. So even for those the Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem in Psalm 118, they themselves are looking forward to a sacrifice of getting back into that right relationship with God. But the ultimate fulfillment is really what we see in Jesus. The response of the people is certainly seeking salvation, but seek salvation in Jesus Christ alone, because he is the sacrifice for us. He is the one who gave his life. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now the psalmist wraps up this psalm in verses 28-29. It says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." There's the reminder once again that his love endures forever. The psalmist began with that language, and he ends with that language as well. The response of the people is not only to walk in righteousness, is not only to have faith in the rejected one and to seek salvation, but it's ultimately to give thanks. Give thanks this week for what God has done. Because here the Israelites are encouraged in Psalm 118 to give thanks. And why should they give thanks? Because God loves them. God took them through their troubles, took them out of Babylon, brought them back to Jerusalem so that they can experience a right relationship with God once again. Give thanks for that. As we ultimately look to Jesus, who is the way to the Father. The only way to the Father by the power of the Spirit is believing in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. So the question here is, does God still love us? For Psalm 118, it's a resounding yes. It's a resounding yes because he echoes back into the history of the Jewish people and looks forward to all of the things in which God put for them in their future. And we look back and we say, does God still love us? Absolutely. Because of the deeds of the Lord. Because what he has done for us. And we look back at Jesus. And we look back and we sing with the people, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in hindsight, we understand now that he is ultimately our sacrifice. And we also look back and we understand and we know and believe that Jesus is that rejected one that we can have faith in, because he is the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Who can you share with this week? The story of salvation. As we consider our response in worship, here's my encouragement to us today, is to consider the responses of the people. The people responded in four ways: to walk in righteousness, having faith in that rejected one, seeking after salvation, and giving thanks. Where are you today? What is it that the Lord is doing in your heart and in your mind? Do you need to have faith? Do you need salvation? Do you just need to give thanks? This is what this time is for as we go into one more worship song.